Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Please. Matthew chapter 10. It's amazing how another year now is just about gone. This time of the year, when the Christmas break is over, the rest of the school year just seems to kind of fly, especially as you're getting older. Matthew chapter 10, I'd like to invite your attention to verses 16 to 26 as we continue this series on the gleanings from the parable of the sower. This will be our fourth installment on the stony ground here. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you, or whip you, or beat you in the synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver a brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He who perseveres, he who abides, he who continues to the end shall be saved, shall be rescued, shall be delivered. And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Those of you who are joining us on our Wednesday evening service, notice a unique time indicator in verse 23. Till the Son of Man come, is he referring to his second coming, or was he referring to a coming in judgment? The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house, referring to Jesus, Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. In our last consideration on the stony ground hero, we notice the following. This individual is one who comes under the sound of the preaching and teaching of God's word and is externally excited or stirred up by the preaching of the gospel. This individual initially hears the gospel, and the gospel sounds very appealing to this individual, and he's willing to tag along and even call himself a Christian. We saw this by way of example in John chapters 5 and 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus in John chapter 5. And they liked the food. It was free. And it was quality food. Jesus never makes junk. That bread and fish was choice food. Jesus leaves. The crowd jumps in their boats. They cross over the Sea of Galilee. They're hunting for Jesus. In John chapter 6, they finally find him. And they say, Master, how'd you get here? We are simply looking for you. And Jesus told them, you're not following me because of the miracles. You're not even following me for my word's sake. You're following me because I fed your tummies. And Jesus turned them off the second time. He didn't feed them the second time. And then in John chapter 6, he begins to go into this long discourse about trusting and believing in him. And he tells these same people who in chapter 5 enjoyed the free meal and were hunting for him, he tells those same people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And to an Orthodox Jew, that was very repulsive. It came across as if Jesus was advocating cannibalism, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And even they were murmuring. What does he mean by this? And to the Jews of the first century, when Christ said that, it was very offensive to them. And then in John 6, in I believe 63, 64, thereabouts, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it was given or granted by my Father. And in John 6, 66, it says that many of his disciples, when they heard that, they got offended. and they turned their back and they fled. And then Jesus turns to simply 12 men standing and says to them, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus says, have I not chosen you 12? But one of you is a devil. These people in John 5 and 6, they were all emotionally stirred by what Jesus was saying and what Jesus had done for them. And they were willing to follow Jesus for a season. But as soon as Jesus began to preach the word, as we shall see in Matthew 13 here shortly, as Jesus began to press the word of God upon their souls, they got offended by what they heard. And then they jumped ship. Well, in most Christian circles today, they would have labeled those so-called disciples of John 6 carnal Christians. They've made a profession, so they got their fire insurance. They're just not fully committed to Christ, but they're still going to heaven. No, the Bible says that they departed from him. They forsook him. They turned coat. They deserted him. Also, secondly, last week, this rapid, joyous reception of the gospel is depicted because of the shallow ground. This seed falls on shallow ground, shallow dirt, shallow earth, wet rocks and stones. And therefore, the plant immediately springs up. And in the parable, this individual, the scorching sun, beats down on that shallow ground, and the rocks that are in the soil heat up and in turn burn the roots, whereby the plant withers, shrivels, and dies, and there's no fruit. The eventual extinguishing of this joyful believer is depicted by the fact that the individual has no true root of the matter. That's an old Puritan expression. They have no true root of the matter. There is no bond. There is no vital connection. There is no union with Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him shall bear fruit. And then we also consider some reasons why these people jump on to the gospel and then they peter away. Or like a shooting star, they blaze across the sky and then poof, they're gone. Did you catch something in our text this morning? What did Jesus tell his disciples when he sent them out two by two, just in this morning's reading? He told them, when I send you out two by two, you're going to be hated. Matter of fact, he even warns them that your own kinfolk, your own brothers, your own children are going to turn you over to the authorities. He even told them that they're going to persecute you in this city, and my admonishment is not to stand on a street corner carrying a sign, you ought to flee. When they put the pressure on you in this town, pack up your bags, go down to the next town and start preaching. And when they put the squeeze on you in that city, then you flee and you go down to the next city. And then Jesus also warns them, you're going to stand before kings and governors, and they're going to bring you into question. They're going to call you into question why you are a Christian and why you're advocating such a message. Question, the second ground hearer cannot tolerate this. These are Jesus' demands upon his disciples. These are Jesus' requirements and expectations of those who would be his disciples. And the second ground hearer doesn't count the cost. He hears the gospel message. He wants to have his sins forgiven. He doesn't want to go to hell, but he puts a period there without putting a comma. Not only should he have his sins forgiven, not only does he want to go to heaven, but that person needs to live the rest of his life in honor and reverence and in obedience to Christ until he drops into his casket. That part of the Christian experience, the second ground hearer, wants no part. He wants the privileges of Christianity, but he doesn't want to own up or confess up to its responsibilities and the requirements of what it is to be a Christian. And beloved, we do not do these requirements to get saved. I want no one to misunderstand me this morning. We don't do these things to get saved. We don't do these things to make God love us more. We do them, are you ready for this shocker? We do them because we happen to be saved. We do them because we are a Christian. We do not do them to become a Christian. We serve Christ because we have been transformed into new creatures. And now there's been a change in us. Now there's a real desire to do the will of God to the best of our ability by His grace. Well, with that in mind, turn to Matthew 13. Now you can either use your scriptures or you can use that one sheet that was given to you earlier where we put these parallel texts, the so-called synoptic reading. That might be a bit easier. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and consider verses 21. We're going to now examine why this person lasts for but a season. And we're going to do so in this hour and the following hour. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 21. Notice the scriptures. Yet had he not root in himself, but dearth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, now notice the words, because of the word, by and by he, this believer, is offended. Now I want you to look at those words, beloved. He has no root. And that means he has no vital connection with Christ. But he will last for a season. In the Old English, he will dureth for a while. He will ride Jesus' bandwagon as long as he's comfortable. No demands, no pressure. You know, just give me milk and toast. But don't give me meat and the potatoes of God's Word. Just give me toast and oatmeal and pudding. But don't put no demands on me. Look at Mark's account, Mark 4:17. And have no root in themselves, and endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, as we saw in the opening text of Matthew chapter 10, for the word's sake, immediately they get offended. Now consider Luke. Luke 8 and 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Now notice this one. Notice how Luke makes this his own account. Which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, what word does Luke use? Fall away. So we see several things, beloved, and we're going to see this in the next hour. Several things come to bear upon a person who's willing to call themselves a Christian. We see the word tribulation. We see the word persecution. We see the word affliction. And we see the word temptation. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you've not yet come to Christ for salvation, I want to be as faithful and honest a gospel preacher and teacher as I can be, whereby I warn you that you have to be aware of the fact that when you come to Christ, you do not come to Christ to get all the personal idiosyncrasies about your personality back in line. As I mentioned before, God is not interested whether we are holy. He's more concerned He's more concerned about us being holy. There are people today who go to church who want to have all their broken relationships put back together. They think that Jesus Christ is nothing more but a glorified version of Dr. Phil, Oprah Winfrey, and all the other TV heads out there talking, trying to help people put their lives back together again. God is not concerned exclusively about my broken relationships and my personal hang-ups, or whether or not the doctor dropped me in the operating room when I was born. God is concerned about us being a holy people unto Him. And those those who are outside of Christ this morning need to realize that God is concerned with your sin problem. That's the major problem right now. And listen to this. Because of that initial sin problem, all those broken relationships and all those idiosyncrasies are there because of your sin problem. But when you come to Christ and He saves you, guess what? Those same problems may still exist, and they may never go away. For instance, the person who's foolish enough to drown himself in alcohol and destroy his liver physically with cirrhosis of the liver, if that person truly gets saved, God is under no obligation to give that person a new liver. Now, can God heal that liver if God chooses? If that's God's will, God can do that. But God is under no obligation to reverse the physical damage that some poor soul has inflicted upon themselves if they were an alcoholic or, say, for instance, a drug abuser. And they got the shakes. And they see things crawling on the walls. They may have to go through that the rest of their life as a consequence of their former lifestyle. But my dear friend, God is more concerned about the heart issue. He's more concerned about my sin and your sin. And modern day preaching does not address that. What did these three synoptic gospels tell us? This person hears the gospel, they receive it with joy, and they last for a season. What causes this person to get so offended that they jump ship and they desert the church and they desert Christ? Tribulation, persecution, affliction, and temptation. For the sake of the word. What did you find back in John 6? Jesus tells these people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And those pious Orthodox Jews said, How can he give us his flesh and his blood? You're teaching cannibalism. You're violating the Old Testament law whereby we cannot eat anything that was strangled or contains blood. And Jesus just kept on insisting, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You have no life in you. Jesus never explained what he was saying. He was just hammering his word. Whose fault was it? The teacher or the students who were receiving Christ's word? Jesus never failed when it came to teaching his Father's will. He was a good teacher. He was the perfect teacher. So, beloved, here we see tribulation, persecution, affliction, and temptation. In the next hour, I'm going to give you the definition of those words and how those words are used in the Scriptures. But listen to this. Let me just simply throw this out. Tribulation, persecution, and temptation. Beloved, these constitute the daily lot or portion of all of God's people as revealed both in Scripture and in human experience. Those of you who've been a Christian a long time, from the moment that you became a believer up until now, have you had tribulation? Have you had persecution? Have you had some affliction? And that affliction can be either physical or spiritual. What about temptation? Those of you here this morning who call yourself Christians, have you ever had a temptation to close your Bible and say, enough is enough? I even doubt whether or not all this is true, or whether it's worth the sanctified sweat to go through all of this when friends and family members think me strange. That's persecution. That's affliction. And see, this individual here, when that pressure is borne upon him or her, they can't handle it. And they get very discouraged. And they begin to think to themselves, well, I wasn't told this when I was given the gospel. My gospel preacher or teacher didn't warn me about tribulation, persecution, and affliction and temptation. I didn't know that it would cost this to become a Christian or be a Christian. My father doesn't love me. My children think I'm strange. My neighbors think that I'm a quack. I go to work with my Bible. I try to read it and they snicker and sneer. Relatives look at me with that scowling look on the face. when I begin to even mention anything remotely about God and religion. Have you ever been around people who call themselves Christians? You can talk about the weather, you can talk about the news, you can talk about the stocks, you can talk about their bonds, talk about cars, fishing, camping, swimming, hiking, bungee jumping, but mention Christ. Mention the Bible. Oh, hey, I was in my devotional time here, and this wonderful verse just jumped off the page. Can I share it with you? Well, I have to go pick up the kids. Have you ever seen a family member, when you share the Bible, their face looks like a sour prune, like they just got done eating a couple of lemons raw right down the throat? I've seen that. Scour. Oh, they get up. And some people walk out of the room because they don't like what they're hearing. Well, if the Christian, this so-called Christian, this so-called believer, he's out there now with his newfound faith. He's beginning to share that faith. And he's getting this negative reaction by friends and family members, co-workers and neighbors. And he goes home and says, hey, this thing about being a Christian is simply too much. He shuts his Bible. Stops going to church, stops reading the Bible, stops going to studies, stops praying, and he goes right back into the world. Hey guys, shoo, yeah, I had that little bit of a little religious fling, but I think I'm over that now. I tried Jesus, don't work. And in many churches, our churches today are full of people like that. Full of that. Let me share something with you. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was once a Christian hunter. He put Christians in prison. He hauled them off, women and men. He was there when they stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that they took the very clothing of those men who had cast the stones, and they laid them at Saul's feet, indicating that he was the one that was in charge of this stoning of this beloved man. Well, Paul gets converted. Okay? He gets converted. Watch his own words. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 8 to 10. Please. For ye would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. I want you to follow that word pressed for the next hour. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The Apostle Paul was telling this one particular church, and there were people in this church that didn't like Paul. There were members of this congregation that thought that even questioned whether Paul was a legal apostle. There were those who made fun of the fact that he was short and he wasn't good looking. Read it. And here Paul is telling them, hey guys, we don't want you to be ignorant. And when we came into Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor back then, we were pressed out of measure. Paul says the sentence of death hung over us. And Paul says we even despaired of life itself. Does that sound like some of the things back in Matthew 13? Tribulation, persecution, affliction, temptation. Same book, chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2. Look at this. This is a man who was once a Christian hater. He hated the name of Christ. He did everything he could to erase Christianity from off the map, legally speaking or illegally, whatever means he chose to use. But notice these words in verses 12 to 17, please. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which also causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now notice this. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. Paul says to the unbelieving Jew and to the unbelieving Gentile who hounds us, we are viewed as a savor of death unto death. And to the other, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are a savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says that when he was going around preaching and teaching, he was viewed by two different people and by two different ways. The unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile looked upon Paul as a savor of death. And the Christian community looked upon him as a savor of life. The second ground carer can't handle that. They want their Christianity comfy, cozy, and very convenient. Beloved, if you're here this morning, and you call yourself a Christian, and you want your faith and your religion to be comfy, cozy, and very convenient, you're in the wrong camp. And those of you who are not yet saved, if you're thinking about it, beware. What did Jesus tell us? Unless you deny yourself, follow me, you can't be my disciple. Unless you count the cost of what it means to be a true disciple, you can't follow me. And unless you're willing to take up your cross and bear that cross, the cross is a symbol of shame and guilt and death. If you're not willing to carry that around your neck as a yoke of your discipleship to me, don't bother. Second ground here, I can't handle that. They can't hack that. They don't like that. They want to go to church and be told how nice they are. They want to go to church and leave the same way they came in. They want no demands and no requirements placed upon them. Just give me my 20-minute sermon and get me out of here. But not Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Same book, chapter 4. Please. Same book, chapter 4. Look at verses 8 to 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body. Beloved, look at the language of verses 8 and 9. Sinner friend, can you handle that? I'm not saying that you have to do these things to become a Christian. I'm telling you, once you do become a Christian, expect this on your silver platter given to you by Christ. We don't go through these things to become saved. But once you identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, once you are willing to place the mantle of his discipleship over your neck as a yoke of service unto him, expect these things. Same book, chapter 11. This is simply one man's experience as he's sharing these things to one church. And let me ask you a question here, dear saint of God. Have you experienced any or some of this? Do you know how it is to have a family or a friend mock you? Roll their eyes at you? Huff and puff at you because you're a little bit too serious with your religion? Have you been called names like Bible Thumper, Bible Banger? Back in the 70s, we were called Jesus Freaks. Well, Jesus has no freaks. He has sheep. Consider this, verse 22. Paul here is dealing about the Judaizers, these false brethren. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Well, Paul, how much more can you prove that you are a better minister than the false prophets? Put your seatbelts on, church. Ready? In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I had been in the deep. Paul was bobbing like a little fish out there in the deep. A night and a day. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the sea, in peril amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watching as often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. What comes upon your shoulders, Paul, every day? The care of all the churches. Now, beloved, have I given you enough information of what it means to be a Christian? This is not how you become a Christian, my dear friend. I want that clearly understood. But once you raise your hand and once you identify yourself with Jesus as your Lord and Savior, expect this. Expect this. Seems like Paul spent more time in prison, didn't he? 3 times shipwrecked. 5 times he was beat by the Jews. See, the Jews had this thing called compassion. Their law required 40 stripes, 40 whips, 40 lashes. They minus one for compassion. 5 times he did that. And out of all that, you get this, the New Testament scriptures. And if you're here this morning and you don't like what you're hearing, that's nothing more but the evidence that your soul is as dark as night. Dear sinner friend, it's time for you to wake up and smell roses. It's time to stop playing the foolish game with your own soul and thinking that somehow on judgment day you're going to somehow squeak past the judgment throne of Almighty God. You will not escape, my dear friend. So this particular person here, oh yes, he wants to be a Christian. He's willing to carry a Bible. He's willing to even go to church. He's even willing to get baptized. He's even willing to attend Sunday school. He might even lead a class. The reason why I'm spending more time on this person is because our churches are packed with these people and they have been self-deluded and self-deceived. My dear friend, it is a dangerous thing to be self-deceived and self-deluded, either by your own self or by a phony preacher who gives you candy and milk drops when he ought to be giving you the scriptures. This person here never hears repentance and faith. This person is never told to count the cost before following Christ. This person is never told that in biblical love, Christ and God must come first, and all other earthly relationships must be subordinate. This person is never told about cross-bearing or self-denial. And therefore, the gospel preacher does a grave disservice to those who sit under his ministry. And when they quote-unquote believe and they come up against tribulation, persecution, temptation, affliction, he becomes so discontented against the church and so discontented against Christ and true religion that he deserts And he turncoats. And he jumps off the ship. And he goes back into the world. And yet there's an element of Christianity today that will tell that person that everything is fine with you when it's not. I want to close this installment by looking at another sad example in the Bible. Turn to Colossians 4, and then we'll close. Look at Colossians chapter 4. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote at least 5 of his letters while in prison. And his first imprisonment was actually a house arrest. He was not in a quote-unquote dungeon. That doesn't occur until he writes 2 Timothy. So it is confident that we can place the writing of this particular letter right around 61 to 62 A.D. time frame. Okay? I want you to file that time-wise. 61, 62 A.D. Look at verse 14. Paul, as was customary, begins to list some people, normally at the end of his letters, people that he acknowledges for their devotion and service. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, what would you gather from verse 14? Now, the Luke that is mentioned here in verse 14 is the writer of the Gospel and the writer of the book of Acts. But we're also introduced to someone that you would have never known ever existed unless his name was put in the Bible, a man named Demas. Apparently, Luke and Demas are with Paul, and they're sending their greetings to the church at Colossae, 62 AD. Okay? Turn to Philemon, a couple of books forward. This was also written by the Apostle Paul during his house arrest. Same time frame. Look at verses 23 to 24, please. And like customary, Paul ends his letter recognizing people. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, look at it, Lucas, my fellow laborers. It's possible that the Marcus here was referring to Mark, the one who wrote the gospel. But notice who's still there. Demas. Lucas is Luke. What little epithet, what little term does Paul give these men? He calls them what? Fellow laborers. Listen to this. In the Greek, that word simply means one who has a common goal and a similar attitude with another. That means that Luke, Marcus, and all these other people, to include Demas, were on the same sheet of music with the Apostle Paul. They were united in the same cause. They were yoked as fellow laborers. Alright? Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This was written 68 A.D. So if you do the math, 68 minus 62, you're talking about 6 years of time transpires between Paul's 5 house arrest letters and 2 Timothy, which is his last letter before his head comes off in 68 A.D. Look at verse 10. For Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. See the word forsaken? It comes from a Greek word that means literally to quit the course, to quit the race. Isn't it amazing? 6 years earlier, Demas was on the same sheet of paper, same sheet of music with the Apostle Paul. Everything was fine. 6 years later, Demas bails out. And Paul uses a strong word. He says here, Demas had forsaken me. same book, same chapter. Look at verses 16 to 17. When the Apostle Paul finally stands before the Emperor Nero to give his defense of the faith, notice these chilling words as I close. At my first answer, meaning when Paul came before Nero the first time to give an account, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. There's even Paul's grace and mercy. He prays for those who even put a knife on his back. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You can take that either figuratively or spiritually. Some say that the lion here was a reference to Nero. Nero, at the first questioning, Paul was allowed to go back to his cell. But my dear friend, have I convinced you where it is possible for a person to profess Christ, to profess true religion, and yet that person, in the end, is a deserter? They're not carnal Christians. They're phony Christians. They never had the true root of the matter in the heart from the very beginning of their profession. In the next hour, we're going to get a little bit deeper by looking at those words, persecution, tribulation, temptation, and see what they mean. And then you can more or less go home or leave here with those words in the back of your mind, things that you are to expect that will occur to you and me as well. Thank you for your time and patience. And in the next hour, we'll conclude the Stony Ground hearing. Thank you.